Lord, in all your risen power, may we know your presence here today. For your name's sake, amen. A quarter of the people who describe themselves as Christians in Great Britain, do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's according to a survey commissioned by the BBC. Now, I have to say, I find that mind-boggling. But it does make me wonder what people who don't believe in the resurrection mean when they talk about being Christians. Do they mean, as I did at one time, that they find Jesus an intriguing and fascinating character? They believe he did a lot of good things and he was a good man. And he also happened to be a great life philosopher. Or maybe they are people who think that being a good person, being a good neighbor, makes you a Christian. I remember a jockey was being interviewed once after a race, and he was asked what the horse was like to ride. And he said, "Oh, he's a gentleman," he says. "He does whatever you tell him. He's a good Christian." You know, I've met many a good neighbor who wouldn't claim to be a Christian. In fact, one of the nicest people, kindest, most considerate people I've ever known wasn't a Christian. Or there are the people who regard Christianity as a religion. And if you've been baptized, then that makes you a Christian, whether you go to church or not, whether you believe Jesus rose from the dead or not, whether you believe he even existed or not. Now, you may disagree with me here, and if you do, do have a chat with me after the service. I'd love to hear your views. But you see, I don't believe you can be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. Let me tell you why. Being a Christian isn't just about believing in a historical character called Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine and whose teaching is still regarded by many today as the greatest moral teaching there has ever been. Someone can believe that. They can believe the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest teaching about how to live that there has ever been. They might even live their lives trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount. But that doesn't make them a Christian. Someone can be a good neighbor and a good person and not be a Christian. You know, in our own town, there are many Muslims who are good, generous, hospitable, and kind people who might be offended if you said you're a good Christian. And someone can be very religious, they can be very pious, they can go to church every week, they can sing all the songs, they can hear 1,000 sermons, and still not be a Christian. You see, Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can't have a relationship with someone who died 2,000 years ago. Doesn't make sense, does it? Can't have a relationship with someone who's been dead for 2,000 years. And there are millions of people around the world, and I count myself as one of them, who believe Jesus Christ is a living reality in their lives today. A person they relate to on a personal basis. So I've got an imaginary friend. See, that's what the likes of Richard Dawkins and Sandy Toksvig and others would say. They say Christians are in need of an imaginary friend to get them through life and that they're actually deluded. We're all deluded if we believe we have a relationship with Jesus. Now, that's a possibility. I'd have to concede that. I mean, we humans are prone to fool ourselves, to live lives that shrink from too much reality. There are those, for example, who think that they're good people and good neighbors. When they're not, they're fooling themselves because they're actually nasty gossips and division sowers wherever they go. There are others who believe that being born in the country that they were born in, and perhaps or being of the racial or ethnic group that they belong to automatically makes them superior to other people. And they live their lives playing out that delusion. And they show it in their attitude to others. So I concede it's a possibility that I and millions of other Christians in the world today and throughout the ages, I'm actually deluding myself. It is possible that we've invented an imaginary friend. Now, if that's the case, it must have happened very early on in the history of Christianity. Because you see, right from the earliest days of the Christian faith, after Jesus had died on the cross, Christians claimed to know Jesus Christ as a living reality, someone they knew personally, even though they could no longer see him. Even the first disciples, those who had lived in Jesus' company for around 3 years, who had heard his human voice, who had observed the way he moved, who knew what color his eyes were, they said that they knew he was alive in their lives, but in a different way after he was crucified. So how did that come about? Did they together decide to invent an imaginary friend that was kind of based on the Jesus they had known? Was it the case that were so grief-stricken by Jesus' death that they couldn't cope otherwise? Now, I have to say, I find that concept somewhat strange in the first instance. I find it strange because most of us, probably all of us, have to cope with the death of someone close to us, someone we know and love and respect. And though our love for them somehow continues beyond their death, doesn't just switch off, the grieving process is about coming to terms with the new reality and coming to a point where we're able to move on, not to forget them, not to forget the love we shared, but to live the rest of our lives on earth without them. And I find that people are remarkably resilient when it comes to this. Not to say that they don't go on missing their loved one, but they do manage to negotiate the very deeply painful process. Very rarely does someone carry on living as if their loved one is still alive. I've never encountered anyone whose grief is so dysfunctional that they had to carry on an imaginary relationship with a loved one beyond their death. And even if someone did that, what they could never do is introduce their deceased loved one to someone who had never known them when they were alive, so that that person also has an imaginary relationship with that dead person. So back to the question, were the first disciples so grief-stricken by Jesus' death on the cross that the only way they could cope was to invent an imaginary friend, a friend based on something like the Jesus they had known? Were they jointly deluded? Well, let's have a look at the process that's going on here in our reading from John's Gospel. You'll be aware there are four Gospels, each of which claims to be based on eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and death. Some of the details of what happened after Jesus' death vary between the different Gospels, but the main points they make, the main facts they put forward, are the same. And that's just as you'd expect from authentic eyewitness accounts. Jesus records that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week. Jesus had died on the eve of the Sabbath, Friday afternoon. His body was laid in the tomb. His disciples observed the Sabbath, Saturday in our week. And now the Sabbath is drawing to an end. It's early Sunday morning, and the first thing she does is she goes to the tomb. And she's not alone, it seems. When she arrives at the tomb, she finds the stone rolled away from the entrance. And there's only one reasonable explanation for that. someone has removed Jesus' body from the tomb. So Mary runs to Simon Peter and the other unnamed disciple, possibly John, whose account the Gospel is based on, and she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." Not the "we," suggesting, as the other Gospels confirm, that she is there with others. So these two disciples run to the tomb. Naturally, the younger one arrives first. He's a faster runner, I would guess. But he waits at the entrance to allow the older one to go into the tomb first. And what they see doesn't really seem to tie up with Mary's theory that the body's been taken. The grave clothes are still there. The separate wrapping for the head is there where they had placed the head of Jesus. Now, no one moving the body would have bothered to unwrap it. It seems the unnamed disciple began at that point to twig what was happening. But Simon Peter remained mystified, baffled. Something strange was going on, and he had no idea what it was. They cleared off, but Mary Magdalene stayed at the tomb, overwhelmed by grief. Grief which had been exacerbated for her by the belief that something had done something awful to Jesus' body. Someone, for some unknown reason, had moved it. Then someone whom Mary assumes is a gardener asks her why she's crying and whom she's looking for. And Mary replies, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." It's a wonderful twist of irony. She is actually talking to the one she's looking for, but she doesn't recognize him. And why should she? She had watched Jesus die 2 days before. She had watched his body being taken down from the cross, wrapped in grave clothes, sent to the tomb. Jesus was the last person she expected to see alive, let alone to speak to her. And then he said her name, Mary. And Jesus had said, "My sheep will know my voice." And as soon as she heard that, she recognized the shepherd. And it wasn't until that evening that Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples, except Thomas. And when he did, they were together in a locked room because they were expecting that the same might happen to them as happened to Jesus. In other words, that they'd be killed. You see, as I read this account, I don't get the impression of a group of people needing or wanting to invent an imaginary friend. I see rather ordinary men and women who are trying to begin the process of coming to terms with the untimely death of someone who was important to them, someone on whom they had pinned a great deal of hope. But that grieving process is interrupted for them by the risen Jesus. The process is halted when they meet Jesus. And they have to begin a new process. The process of coming to terms with the fact that Jesus is risen. He's alive. But he's alive in a different way, and their relationship with him is inevitably going to be different from that point onwards. Mary Magdalene, perhaps not surprisingly, doesn't quite see that at first. She tries to cling to Jesus. It's as if she wants to hold on to things as they were, to hold the frame. And it's not appropriate in the new reality. Things have changed, and so have relationships. In his last days before his crucifixion, Jesus had called his disciples friends. Now things have moved on. They're no longer friends, but brothers and sisters. He says to Mary, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Because he has died and risen, they are now his brothers. Not only that, but their relationship with his Father has also changed. He is now also their father. Jesus would shortly return to his Father, and his disciples would be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the living presence of Jesus in their daily lives. Their relationship with him would continue, but through his Spirit, the Spirit of God in their lives. And that same Spirit is available today and is given to everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. And so it's through his Spirit that we can have this living relationship with Jesus Christ that I talked about earlier. Jesus said that when he was lifted up, he would draw all people to himself. He also promised his disciples, "And surely I am with you the whole of every day to the very end of the age." Now, one human being can't relate personally to millions of people at one time, but through his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, God can. But here's the point. If all that the Bible said was Jesus died and went to heaven, meaning just that his soul went to heaven, as many people believe happens when anyone dies, then you might have said, yeah, right, so you have got an imaginary friend after all. And I would have found it difficult to deny that. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not what these people experienced on the first Easter morning. These people who were deep in grief and beginning to try to come to terms with the loss. No, they claimed as eyewitnesses to have seen Jesus alive after he had died, but alive in a different way. And they came to understand that he died and rose again so that our sins could be forgiven and that we could have a relationship with him and through him with his Father in heaven. And we can become those who work for the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in and one day will bring in all its fullness. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's why I don't understand that anyone can say they're a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. This is what St. Paul wrote on the subject in a letter that was probably the earliest of the New Testament books that talk about the resurrection of Jesus. It was written before the Gospels. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. Something happened within time and space, within our reality, that makes a relationship with Jesus today a reality for millions of people around the world. And that I believe that it's because Jesus Christ has been raised that I can know him personally today. Do I understand how that works? No, not really. But then I don't understand how my love for my wife works, or her love for me for that matter, but they're both real. Let me ask you, do you describe yourself as a Christian, but can't say that you have a relationship with Jesus and you don't believe he rose from the dead? Or until now, have you thought that the Christians who talk about having a real relationship with Jesus are deluded? They've simply got an imaginary friend. Then can I urge you to consider afresh the evidence for the resurrection? And can I ask you also to think about these first disciples and ask yourself, well, did they invent an imaginary friend between them? Or is there more to it than that? And if you have never taken the bold step of putting your trust in Jesus, but you feel ready to begin to get to know him now, and would like to do that, then can I invite you to join me in a prayer that I'm going to pray in just a moment. One of the things that Jesus had to do before we could have this kind of relationship with God is to die for our sins. And so the prayer begins by confessing our sins and asking God's forgiveness. So I'm going to pray the prayer slowly so that you've got time to think about it. And if you want to make it yours, pray it silently in your hearts to God. And then at the end of the prayer, again, say a silent amen to God. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I have done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything that I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.